This message, titled A Heavenly Place, from Hebrews chapter 9, was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com. Brothers and sisters, it's probably a fair estimate to say that in many ways we live in a current climate where many people, including many Christians, are shaken and anxious and even nervous by the instability and the insanity of our culture. We live in a world where it is, in one sense, very easy for us to lose our footing. But if we were to spiritually diagnose that instability, maybe this evening we could say, maybe to communicate that with greater confidence, not simply maybe, but most likely, the instability that you feel, perhaps the instability that I feel in this world, really reflects a perpetual problem in the hearts of God's people. And that is that we are a people of little faith. That we find ourselves, in a very real sense, we find ourselves much like the disciples. If you remember that scene during the earthly ministry of Jesus, the disciples are hunkered down in a tiny boat, and the wind begins to blow, and the waves begin to churn, and that boat is tossed to and fro, and there's no stability for them. And what they needed in that moment, brothers and sisters, was to cast their eye on a stable Savior. To cast their eye on Jesus. Because he is, as the gospel account tells us, he is a Savior who commands the wind. He commands the rain. He commands the waves that churn. And more than that, he is for us, brothers and sisters, he is a Savior. He is a Savior who commands all things. And in the instability of life, brothers and sisters, the biblical message is always the same. In the instability of life, he who holds to Christ remains unshaken, no matter how this world is shaken. And I begin that way this evening because this really is this really is the point of this word of exhortation. This is the point of the letter of Hebrews. Those that are being written to may differ from us in time and in place, but at the end of the day, the things that they dealt with, the things that they faced, the things that sought to make them unstable in their lives remain the very things that create instability in our lives. We've seen, if you remember, throughout this letter that those to whom this letter was originally written, they were living in an environment with all kinds of strange teachings. Teachings that sought to make them lose their footing. And they were surrounded in this environment by persecuting hatred, by persecuting animosity of the culture and the world around them. And the prolonged message of this word of exhortation, the prolonged message of this letter, the author of Hebrews, the apostle, writes to say, my friends, your stability in this world is found in apprehending the fullness of Jesus Christ. If you want to keep your footing in this world, then the message of Hebrews to us, even this evening, is that we need to find our footing in a faith-induced vision of who Jesus Christ is. And you may remember, as we've been going through this letter, that in particular, the apostle here, reminds us, he presents, you might say, he presents Christ to us first as the one he calls the apostle of our confession, the one who is the great and the ultimate and the final prophet, the one who has spoken finally on behalf of the Father in relation to you and I. He is the final word of God. But not only is he this great and final prophet, but the author of Hebrews also reminds us, he presents Christ to us as a high priest. That not only does Jesus stand to speak from God to us, but Christ also stands as a priest, as one who on our behalf, you might say, deals with God. And that really is the main point of this part of the letter that we have been spending a couple of weeks going through. The main point being found, if I can remind you this evening, of what the apostle writes in chapter 8, verse 1. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, and not man. And what the author is doing is he presents Christ to us as a high priest. As we've been going through this letter, he establishes that Christ is a better priest. He's a better priest than any of the priests of the Old Testament. He is not even of their line. He is of the line of Melchizedek. And the last time we were together at this word, we saw not only is he a better priest, but he is the better mediator of a better covenant. And now, if you want to think in broad terms, what the author of Hebrews tells us of our high priest in this ninth chapter is that our high priest ministers in a better place. He ministers in a better place, in a tent that is not of this creation and not made with human hands, but the tent which is the Holy of Holies, heaven itself in the presence of our Heavenly Father. Now, as we come to this ninth chapter, I don't want you to be ignorant this evening. Hebrews chapter 9 is a chapter that is extremely deep, extremely challenging. And I imagine this evening that if you heard the reading of God's word and you were tracking with what was being read, or if you have perused this chapter on your own, you probably feel the way most people, even the most experienced Christians, feel. And that is a little bit of head scratching. What exactly is going on in this chapter? What is the driving point of the apostle? Well, it's beyond my ability this evening to preach this chapter with the attention and the nuance and the detail that it deserves. But if we keep simplicity as our goal, to get a broad picture of what the author is doing here, I want to summarize it really in 2 points. The first point is the lesson of the Holy Spirit. And the second point we will see this evening is the value of the blood. The lesson of the Holy Spirit and the value of the blood. So let me begin this evening, as we come to this ninth chapter, let me begin with the lesson of the Holy Spirit. And I want you to look first, not at verse 1, but I want you to look with me for a moment at verse 8. Because in verse 8, the apostle writes this, "By this, the Holy Spirit indicates." And so I just want to pause there for a moment. "By this, the Holy Spirit indicates." So the emphasis as we come to this eighth verse of the author of Hebrews is he is telling us, he is saying that the Holy Spirit is seeking to indicate something. He is seeking to highlight, you might say. He is seeking to highlight something. He is seeking to instruct us. He is seeking to communicate to us a particular lesson. And he says there in verse 8, by this, the Holy Spirit indicates. And of course, the question that we have to think about when we look at that eighth verse is, okay, what is the this? By this, the Holy Spirit indicates. What is the this that the Holy Spirit is using to instruct and to teach us a very important lesson? And of course, the answer to that is everything that happens in what we have as verses 1 through 7. In verses 1 through 7, we have the lesson of the Holy Spirit. And what is that lesson of the Holy Spirit? Well, now look with me at verse 1. In verse 1, now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. The Holy Spirit is indicating the instruction he wants to give to us. The lesson depends in this first verse on regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. And what the author then does in verses 2 through 7 is he takes each of those in their turn. The first thing that the author unfolds for us In verses 2 through 5 is really what he means by this expression, an earthly place of holiness. And then in verses 6 and 7, he elaborates what he means by regulations for worship. And so I want you to see this as we think about the lesson, as we think about the lesson of the Spirit, what is the object lesson? What is the Spirit using to teach us a lesson? And the first emphasis, as I've already noted, beginning in verse 2, the first emphasis is on the place. So in verse 1, now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. And then in verse 2, for a tent was prepared. The first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence, it is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place. So you see right away in verses 2 and 3, what is the earthly place of holiness that the author of Hebrews is thinking of and that the Holy Spirit is using to teach us a lesson? Well, it's the tabernacle, isn't it? Right away, right there in verse 2, for a tent. Your Bible likely includes a footnote at that point to say tabernacle. And you remember, if you know your Old Testament, you remember this tent, you remember this thing that was called the tabernacle. It was also known in the Old Testament as the place of meeting. And that place of meeting, according to, we might say, the blueprint of the tabernacle, it was divided into two sections. The author of Hebrews says there in verse 2, he writes about the first section, which is called the holy place, and in verse 3, the second section that is called the most holy place. And as we think about this, and as we take this blueprint in, and we think about this place, perhaps to begin to understand something of what is being said here, we need to look at what is the commonality between these two places. Well, it's the word holy. You have the holy place, the first section, and you have the most holy place. But holiness is that which distinguishes this tent, this tabernacle of the Old Testament. Now, I trust this evening, if you're familiar with biblical vocabulary, you know what the word holy means. Something that is holy is something that is different than. Something that is holy is something that is set apart. And why is this tent, this earthly place in verse 1, why is this earthly place characterized by this word holiness? And if you know your Old Testaments, you know the answer to that question. This earthly place, this tent, this tabernacle is holy because it is there where God chose to localize and manifest his presence among his people. And because God is holy, the place wherein he manifests himself is holy itself. And it's probably hard for us in the 21st century to really appreciate the significance and the importance of that. Save to say, perhaps this evening, that the tabernacle was the holiest place on the face of planet Earth. It was in the Old Testament, and with the temple after it, it was the place where God manifested, where he localized his presence. You could go to the highest heights, you could go to the lowest depths, you could search north to south, east to west, and you would not find a more holy place than this tent, than this place where God made his holy presence known. And the author of Hebrews is reminding us very simply of the blueprints of that place. That tent, that tabernacle, and again the temple after it, was divided into two sections. The first section was the holy place. And as the author of Hebrews tells us, what was in the holy place? In verse 2, for a tent was prepared, the first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. We don't have time, even as the author of Hebrews does not have time, to speak in detail of those things. But it's what characterized the holy place. But beyond the holy place, beyond the curtain, beyond the veil, we read in verse 3, behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place. Or as many of us know to call it, it's the Holy of Holies. And in the Holy of Holies, there in verse 2, what is in the Holy of Holies? Well, there's the golden altar of incense, the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. And again, even as the author says there at the end of verse 5, of these things we cannot now speak in detail. But the point is that in the Old Testament and under that old covenant is this tabernacle. This tabernacle identified as the holy place and the most holy place. But the second thing here in this lesson of the Holy Spirit has not only to do with the place, but then what the author of Hebrews in verse 1 calls regulations for worship. So this tabernacle, this tent, was a place, and because of the significance of this place, there were also regulations for worship that was conducted in that place. And you'll notice, if you track with the logic and the flow of thought, that after the author of Hebrews reminds us, you might say, of the blueprint of this tabernacle, you notice what he says in verse 6. These preparations, having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. And again, brothers and sisters, this is asking us to draw out from the treasury of the Old Testament things that I hope, I trust, if you've grown up in the church, things you're somewhat familiar with. Right? The author of Hebrews directs us to the regulations of service and worship. And he says there in the sixth verse that in that first section, which is the holy place, all the Levitical priests got to go there. All the priests of the Old Testament could go into that holy place, and there they would, according to what he writes here, they would go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But what of the most holy place? What of the Holy of Holies? Well, we're taught here in verse 7, as we're taught in all of the Old Testament, that into the second section, only the high priest could go. Not all the priests had an open door into the most holy place. Only the high priest could go there. And only once a year could the high priest enter into the most holy place. And the only way that he could enter the most holy place was by taking blood with him. And if time allowed this evening, it would be well worth the effort. It doesn't, but it would be well worth the effort to read of the details and to read of the nuances of this very act as it's found in Leviticus 16. You remember, I hope, if you're familiar with the worship of the Old Testament, that great day of atonement, that day of atonement that occurred once a year, that day when the high priest, with great anticipation and great expectation, would dress himself from head to foot in his priestly robes, and he'd put on his ephod, and he'd put on his turban, and he would do all of the cleansing and all of the rituals that were required, and he would dare to step with the sacrificial blood into the most holy place. And there he would take blood, and he would place it on the Ark of the Covenant and on the mercy seat. And in great detail and explicit nuance, we're taught of these things in Leviticus 16. And when the high priest did that, when the high priest went into that most holy place to sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice on the mercy seat, atonement for sins was proclaimed. And here's what the author of Hebrews is getting at, brothers and sisters. He's saying there was a point to all of that. There was a point. Something very important is being indicated by these things. Something very important is being taught. Something very important is being given by way of picture lessons. You know, that's probably one of the best ways for us to think about so many of these regulations of the Old Testament. You think of the way in which we begin to train our children to read and to process. No parent gives to a child a chapter book and just says, here, without any training, go ahead and read the complexities of a novel. But we begin our children with picture books. Pictures that illustrate in ways that capture the imagination and the understanding. And in many ways, brothers and sisters, that characterizes the whole of the Old Testament. God communicating to the church of the Old Testament, to the church in those days, which was, as the scriptures say, it was the church in infancy. It was the church in childhood. God communicating and teaching and instructing by means of pictures. And the author of Hebrews says that's exactly what the Holy Spirit intended by these things. The Holy Spirit was teaching a lesson. He was giving instruction even in those things. And what is the instruction that he gave. Well, look here at verse 8, and I don't want you to get lost in this. But this is what he says: by this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places, or the most holy place, is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing. And then this parenthetical note in verse 9, which is symbolic for the present age. What's the author doing here? The author is taking, can I put it this way this evening? He's taking the blueprint of the tabernacle, this tent that was constructed, and he is saying that this blueprint for this physical place is really a blueprint for us to understand history. To understand that this building communicated something about history. And what it communicates about history is that as long as that temple still stood in what the author of Hebrews calls the present age, as long as that temple stood, then a new and better way had not yet been opened. He's using this blueprint to tell us here the Holy Spirit is seeking to give us an instruction about history. That for a time and a season, as these things were done, as they were done year by year, sacrifice after sacrifice, the Holy Spirit was teaching that the way into the holiest of holies was not yet open. That there is a present age and there is an age to come. So he says, by this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. Until a new moment, you might say, in redemptive history, until the time of Reformation, these things were put into place. But in putting them into place, the lesson of the Holy Spirit is there is something more, there is something greater, there is something better that is to be anticipated. The same anticipation, the same excitement, you might say, that Old Testament Israel felt as they stood on the eve of the Day of Atonement, is the anticipation and the excitement of all of history for this time of Reformation. So that's the lesson of the Spirit. But in the second place, and briefly this evening, in the second place then is the value of the blood. The value of the blood. Now again, there is so much here. Hardly feel we're doing the scriptures justice. But again, in verse 10, this earthly tent was in place with all of its regulations until the time of Reformation. Until the time of reforming. And when did that time come? When did that time happen? The author tells us immediately in verse 11 when that happened. When you might say the present age passed away and the new age came. In verse 11, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing
an eternal redemption. An eternal redemption. The author of Hebrews is saying, these things, this earthly place of worship, was established until our high priest came. And then what he did, what Jesus did, is enter into the Holy of Holies. And how did he do that? As we read in verse 12, he did that not by the means of blood and goats, but by means of his own blood. Just as the high priest could not dare to cross the threshold into the most holies without bringing with him the sacrificial blood, Christ could not enter into the most holy of places without blood, without, namely, his blood. And it is by means of his blood, the author of Hebrews tells us, that we have a secured eternal redemption. And the question, very simply, in many ways, is why? Why is it that the blood that Christ offered, why is that blood able to do what the blood of bulls and goats could never do? And of course, the author of Hebrews here answers that question from many different angles. But the point, we might say, of all of these verses in the second part of this chapter, the point of all of them is to emphasize for us the value of the blood of Christ. And what is the value of the blood of Christ, as the author of Hebrews gives it to us here? The value of the blood of Christ, brothers and sisters, is first and foremost that the blood of Christ can deal with the penalty of our sins. It can deal with the penalty of our sins. And in verse 19, for when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you. And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And the author is saying this was the whole point of these bloody rituals, of everything by the law being drenched and purified with blood. All of it was intended to communicate that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And why is that? That's a question that can sometimes mystify people who are studying and reading the Bible. Why? Well, really, for the simple reason, in Leviticus 17, verse 11, we are told what? We are told that the life is found in the blood. The life is found in the blood. And the idea here is, simply, the idea is the penalty of sin is death. In the day in which you eat of the tree, you will surely die. The wages of sin is death. The penalty of sin, brothers and sisters, is death. And justice, the unerring justice of God, demands that if life will be given in the place of death, then blood which represents life must be shed. And we are being told here that ancient gospel we love, that the blood of Christ is shed for the remission of sins. That justice has decreed that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And the gospel tells us Christ has shed his blood that we might be forgiven the penalty of sin. But more than that, what is the value of this blood? Not only that it saves us from the penalty of sin, but you also see a big emphasis here in the author of Hebrews that the blood of Christ is able to save us, you might say, from the power of sin. From the power of sin. Sin is not only something you might think in these terms that pronounces a verdict over all of us, but sin is also a power that seeks to reign in our hearts, binding us and enslaving us to do those things that God would not have us do. And here's what the author of Hebrews says in verse 13. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? It's the blood of Christ, brothers and sisters, that pays not merely for the penalty of our sin, but it is the blood of Christ that shatters the power of sin in our lives. It is the blood of Christ that secures for us this grace of sanctification. If you remember, this is all Paul's point in Romans chapter 6. Can I go on sinning that grace might abound? By no means. Why? Because you've died with Christ. You've died with him, and if you're united in a death like his, Paul says, so you will be united with him in a life like his. Therefore, Paul says, do not offer your members as weapons of unrighteousness, but as weapons of righteousness to serve God. And that's what the author of Hebrews is telling us, that the blood of Christ not only frees us from the penalty of sin, but it shatters the power of sin. That the blood of Christ is able, brothers and sisters, to purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And the value of the blood is found, brothers and sisters, in salvation from sin's penalty, salvation from sin's power. And it is also found at long last in salvation from sin's presence. In verse 25, nor was it to offer himself, or let me back up in verse 24, for Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood, not his own. For then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. He's returning to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. He has dealt with sin in his sacrificial death. He has dealt with sin in the shedding of his own blood. And all that remains when he returns is not to deal any more with sin, but to save us as we wait for that day. And in many ways, is that not the apex of salvation? To be saved to sin no more. To not only have the penalty of my sin forgiven in Christ, to not only have the power of sin shattered in my life that I might serve the living God, but the day is coming, brothers and sisters, when Christ will come and sin will be put away forever. Never, never to creep into mind and heart and taint us in body and soul, but we will be saved to sin no more. It's the value of the blood of Jesus Christ. And this is where the author of Hebrews goes in this 9th chapter. We have a better priest than any priest that has ever lived. The covenant that he mediates is a better covenant than that covenant of old. And brothers and sisters, the place that he has entered through the shedding of his blood is a better place than the tent made with hands. How does that give us stability? How does that give us a footing in this life? How does that, when the waves of culture and the tumult of our own sin and the winds that seek to blow us in every way, how does that give us stability? Very simply, brothers and sisters, very simply, the blood shed by Jesus Christ will not fail in its purpose. Not one drop of Christ's blood was shed in vain. And whatever and however we seem to lose our footing in this life, to be sprinkled and covered by the blood of Jesus Christ guarantees an eternal redemption, where we will be with him, even where he is. Let's pray.